Text for the sermon this morning comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. We're looking specifically at Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's holy, inspired word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." In Isaiah 6, the Lord is declared to be holy, holy, holy. That begs the question, what is holiness? When we look at holiness, we see that there are really two aspects of holiness that we need to consider. There is an aspect of holiness that deals with God, who He is, in contrast to the creation. God in His being is radically and completely distinct and separate from His creation. God does not need it. He is not dependent upon it. He is not part of His creation. Yet God's holiness also deals with His ethical separation from His creation, and especially His ethical separation from sinful man. Sinful man cannot stand before God because He is a holy God. Thomas Goodwin said this when speaking of God's holiness: "God is separate and alone in His holiness, as He is alone in His being. Now, of all that could have been said or attributed to Him, this sets up God the highest and is most sovereign. And this, of all others, layeth us low, both as we are creatures and as we are sinners." And how true that is. Our typical reaction when we consider the holiness of God is that it lays us low. When we consider that God is holy, 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 we have the response of Isaiah in this passage. We often cry out, "Woe is me." We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize our shame and our guilt. We are humbled. Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, hated the holiness and righteousness of God because of this. And he spoke of this hatred on multiple occasions. He said, "I hated the word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." On another occasion in Luther's life, one of his fellow monks asked him, "Brother Martin, do you love God?" Luther's response was, "Love God? You ask me if I love God? Sometimes I hate God. I see Christ as a consuming judge who is simply looking at me to elevate and visit affliction upon me." That can often be our response to the holiness of God. There's this guilt and shame, this recognition that I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. What can God possibly have to do with me? And yet the question comes to us, how are we as believers, as those who have been redeemed, to consider the holiness of God? I ask that question especially as we plan to come to the Lord's table this morning to partake of His supper. We are coming to the Holy One's table. I think often when we consider the holiness of God as believers, that we do not rejoice in that holiness as we should. We think that God in His holiness puts up with us, that He tolerates us. We think of God's holiness as His anger and wrath against us when we sin. We think that God's holiness keeps Him distant from us. Yet here we are, called this morning to the Holy One's table. We are called to commune with the Holy One. We are called to commune with Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Doesn't His holiness keep Him at a distance from us? Well, my prayer is that this morning, as we consider God's Word from Isaiah 6, that we would be able to transform, that the Spirit would transform our thinking regarding Jesus' holiness. Isaiah 6 should encourage you to find this attribute of God, not something to increase your guilt and shame, but instead consider it one of the glorious attributes that ensures your salvation. Isaiah 6 is speaking about the holiness of Jesus Christ. Now you might object and say that Isaiah 6 is speaking about the triune God. It's not speaking about our Savior. You might object this cannot be applied to Jesus. But John tells us in John 12, verse 41, that Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Jesus here in Isaiah 6. John 12, verse 39 through 40, John says that the Jews did not believe the words of Christ because Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then in John 12, 41, we are told that these things Isaiah said when he saw the glory, when he saw, His glory and spoke of Him. Isaiah is seeing the glory of Jesus Christ here in this vision. And we too, by the eyes of faith, ought to see the glory of our Savior, of Jesus Christ. And so let us rejoice in Christ's holiness as we consider Isaiah 6 this morning. And the first truth, I want to highlight three truths that we see from Isaiah 6 here. And the first truth we see from Isaiah's vision is that Jesus is the transcendent King. Now, this was the vision that started Isaiah's prophetic ministry. And here you might wonder why this vision is in Isaiah 6 and not in Isaiah chapter 1. Some argue that this vision was just thrown into this book without any thought or placement of it. But just as the timing of this vision isn't random, neither is the placement of it in the prophecy of Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah really give us some of the central themes. They really serve as an introduction to this great prophetic book. And we've seen some of those themes. We've seen the declaration that God would bring judgment against Israel unless they repented. We've seen the theme of the promise of the coming Messiah, the one who will wash away Israel's sins, wash away their scarlet sins and make them white as snow, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1. These are some of the great central themes that Isaiah deals with in this prophecy. And after Isaiah introduces those topics, now he comes and speaks about how he was called to his prophetic ministry. Isaiah tells us in our text, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. This isn't random timing. This is very purposeful timing. You recall that Uzziah was a king of Judah. He became king at the young age of 16, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He had a fairly prosperous reign and in which he defeated the Philistines and restored the kingdom of Judah to some of its former glory under David and Solomon. But the prosperity of his reign, the prosperity and blessing that the Lord had given him, caused his heart to be lifted up with pride, and he took upon himself some of the duties that only a priest was allowed to perform. Uzziah entered the temple and took a censer and tried to burn incense on the altar of incense. And when the priest confronted him about this and said, "You cannot be doing this. This is a violation of God's law," Uzziah got angry. Rather than being repentant and acquiescing and saying, "No, I was wrong there," he got angry. And so the Lord judged Uzziah with leprosy. Leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he had leprosy for the remainder of his life. He had to live in a separate house, and his son had to judge the people in his stead. As you can imagine, that would have produced a rather unstable monarchy. Here the king is living in a separate house. He's been judged by God. He has leprosy. And his son is trying to take care of some of the matters that his father really should have been able to take care of. And then Uzziah dies. There would have been obviously questions about what to do, questions about what this means for the Davidic monarchy, questions about what this means for the nation of Judah. But Isaiah saw this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. This vision has as its central focus that God is sovereign. That God is a sovereign king ruling over all. Notice the kingly imagery that the Lord uses in this vision. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." When we think of this vision in Isaiah, often our first thought is of the holiness of God. We think of that declaration of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." We think of God's holiness as it relates to our own sinfulness. Yet that's not the first thing that Isaiah sees or even mentions. The first things he mentions is that this Lord is king. And he's king in opposition to King Uzziah, who has just died. This Lord is not just one king among many kings. No, he is a king whose throne is high and lifted up. It is as majestic a throne as could possibly be imagined. It is lifted up above all other thrones. And his robe is not just impressive. There are some pretty impressive kingly garments. If you go look on Google and do a search for all the robes and garments that members of the monarchy have, there are some pretty impressive garments, but nothing compares to this robe the Lord was wearing. Many kings today have robes that are several whose trains are feet and yards long. The Lord's robe here filled the entire temple. There's no standing room left. This robe was so massive and impressive. The emphasis is that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The emphasis here is on the ontological holiness of God. The transcendent holiness of God. The holiness of God as He is distinct from the entire creation. How He is the transcendent King overall. And the first point of application that we have here is that as we come to the Lord's Supper, we should realize this is this King's Supper. It's not just any king's supper, but the king who reigns over the whole earth, whose throne is high and lifted up, and whose train is awesome and majestic. This should cause us to have a reverence as we approach the Lord's Supper. This is one reason we as a session are so careful to guard this table, why we warn you to be sure to examine yourself as you come to the Lord's Supper. This table isn't for everyone, just as one would not just let anybody go to the White House and eat with the presidents. So too, we are not to let just anybody come to this table. This is the King's table. The second truth we see from our text is that Jesus is a perfectly holy King. So we saw that Jesus is the transcendent King, and now we're seeing that Jesus is the perfectly holy King. And this is the attribute that we most commonly think about when we consider Isaiah 6, and it's highlighted by the seraphim who surround the throne and who declare that phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, children, perhaps you remember several weeks ago, for one of our Old Testament readings, we read from Ezekiel chapter 10. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, you might remember it was a bit of an unusual chapter in Scripture. It had some interesting images for us to consider. And it described what cherubim were. Cherubim are these heavenly creatures with four different faces. They have the face of a cherub, the face of a man, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. But here in Isaiah, we are given a description of a different kind of heavenly creature. We are given a description of seraphim. The basic meaning of the word seraphim is that of something burning or fiery. We're not told that the seraphim we read of here are burning or they're fiery, but it could certainly be inferred from this word that these are fiery creatures. And we are told that they have six wings. With the first two of their wings, they cover their faces. And they cover their faces because they cannot look upon the majestic holiness of Christ. His holiness is something so profound and amazing that they cannot look upon it. And so they have a reverence for His holiness. And that's really striking for us to consider, because these seraphim, they're holy creatures themselves. They have never sinned once in their lives. And yet, Jesus' holiness, so drastic and infinite, so perfect, that His holiness is in no way comparable to these seraphim's holiness. It's radically distinct, so distinct that these seraphim, with their holy eyes, have to cover them. So they cannot look upon the holiness of this King. And the striking thing is that Isaiah is looking upon this King. He's not covering his eyes. And this tells us that Christ's holiness is indeed an infinite, perfect, and awesome holiness. But it also tells us that an aspect of his holiness is his grace. God in his holiness allows Isaiah to look upon him and to see the wonder and splendor of his glory. One of Isaiah's favorite names for God is the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses that name over and over and over again in his prophecy. He speaks of the Holy One dwelling with his people. That's striking imagery. That's a striking name for Isaiah to use. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy God dwelling with his people. And that's possible because he is a God of grace, and he allows his people to look upon him. We also see that the seraphim have two wings which cover their feet. They cover their feet because that is an aspect of their spiritual bodies which denotes creatureliness. Our feet are what touches the ground and reminds us that we are dust. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. These seraphim cover their feet tells us that even these impressive heavenly creatures need to cover their creatureliness in the presence of their perfectly holy King. Not even they can stand before the holiness of God. Just as their creatureliness separated them from God, so our creatureliness separates us from God. Jesus is transcendent. He is eternal. He is infinite in His perfections, but His grace is seen that He Himself would take upon human flesh. He would have feet just like us. He became the God-man and dwelt among us. And He did that so that He could be the Holy One of Israel who dwells among His people. The last set of wings that these seraphim have is so that they can fly. And this denotes their readiness to obey the commands of their King. They are ready to do His will. And we'll see an example of that shortly when we consider the last couple of verses of our text. But the last feature I want to point out about these seraphim is that they have mouths. And with their mouths, they endlessly cry out to one another in a type of antiphony. And antiphony is when one group will say something to the other group, and then the other group will repeat that back. It's almost like a dialogue happening. And they're crying out, well, as we've noticed already, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." These seraphim proclaim the praises of God with emphasis on the holiness of God. This text is screaming that indeed God is holy. He's not just sovereign. He's not just king, but He is holy. It's repeated three times to emphasize the sheer weight of that holiness. This is the only attribute in all of Scripture that receives this amount of weight. This is the only attribute in all of Scripture that is repeated three times. You see another instance of it in Revelation 4, verse 8, where we read that the living creatures before the throne of God cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is a holy King. His holy glory does not just fill a kingdom. Does not just fill this temple where he's residing. Does not just fill the land of Judah or even the land of Israel. It fills the entire earth. No earthly king can claim that. No earthly king can have a certain degree of glory. Have a certain degree of glory and honor for themselves. Some have even dreamed of world conquest and tried to rule all the nations of the earth. But no one has ever had the whole earth being filled with their glory. But King Jesus, His glory fills the entire earth. The whole earth cries out with the glory of God. And this glory is so impressive. And this declaration of these seraphim is so awesome and majestic. The whole place is shaking. We read there in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." This would have been truly an incredible vision to see. The discussion of God's holiness does not end there. It's not just revealed in the reaction of the seraphim to this and what the seraphim are saying as they cover their feet and their eyes, but it's also seen in Isaiah's reaction to everything that he's seen. He sees and hears all of this, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah hears the seraphim crying out these beautiful words of praise. He cannot join with them in that. Instead, he hears their lips saying these beautiful words and considers his own unclean lips. He has a profound recognition of his own sinfulness. Upon seeing the glory of the Lord, he is struck down with guilt, shame, and horror. He pronounces a curse upon himself, saying, "Woe is me." What an appropriate response to the holiness of God. God's holiness, if we understand what, if we truly understand what is happening here, we should be awestruck. We should say, "Woe is me." We should recognize our sinfulness. And yet, we shouldn't stop there. Because the third truth from our text is that Jesus is the priestly king. He's the transcendent king. He's a perfectly holy king. But he's also the priestly king. And consider setting up this vision. This vision is set in a temple. The throne of Jesus is in the temple. Now, we're not told whether this was Solomon's temple or this was some heavenly temple for the sole purpose of his vision that Isaiah has. All we are told is that this is a temple. And yet, priests are the only ones allowed in temples. In fact, if you were not a priest, you could only enter the courtyard. It was only priests who could enter the temple. And only the high priest could enter the most innermost part of that temple. And he could only do that once a year. This brings us back to what King Uzziah had done. King Uzziah had violated the law of God when he entered the temple, desiring to do priestly functions. But here we see Jesus as the sovereign king, residing in the temple, doing what Uzziah could not do and was not allowed to do. And Jesus is not simply residing in the temple, but he's also performing priestly functions. And we read that in verse 6, that one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." We're not told why the seraphim went and did this, but we could easily infer that this happened at the command of Christ. This heavenly king does the work of a priest in calling upon one of his heavenly servants to cleanse the prophet Isaiah with a coal from the altar. And that this coal was taken from the altar serves to demonstrate that Isaiah's cleansing comes from atonement. The altar is the place of substitutionary atonement, where someone or something is killed in the place of someone else. In the Old Testament, that meant a lamb or a goat would be slaughtered so that Israel's sins could be taken away. So for this seraphim to take a coal from the altar, the place where sacrifice would happen, would be to say that Isaiah's lips were cleansed because of the substitutionary sacrifice that had taken place on that altar. Someone else had to die to ensure that Isaiah's lips could be cleansed. Jesus Christ, as priest, calls upon his angelic ministers to apply the sacrifice to Isaiah so that his iniquity is taken away and his sin purged from him. How else are we to understand this other than that this was the application of Christ's future sacrifice to Isaiah? And here we must understand what it means that Christ sacrificed himself. That Christ died for us and that we are justified by faith does not simply mean that Christ takes away all our sins. We see a sample of that, a taste of that in what's happening here. The seraphim says, indeed, your iniquity is taken away. He also says, your sin is purged. And Christ died for us. It does not mean that Christ simply took away all of our sins. Yes, it does mean that, but it means more than that. This is the problem with the definition of justification as being just as if I never sinned. This definition makes it sound like we are left as blank slates, that God takes away all of our sins and we're just left almost neutral. But our justification is more than that. We've also been given the righteousness of Christ. When we speak of the doctrine of double imputation, we speak of our sins being imputed to Christ and Christ suffering the death that we deserved. But also, we speak of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And in order for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us, Christ needed to be righteous. Christ needed to be holy. That was one of the requirements of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. They had to be without spot or blemish. Christ's perfect holiness, the holiness that is screamed out from Isaiah 6, demonstrates to us that He was without spot or blemish. He was perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. And we see that in Christ's life. He perfectly obeyed the will of His Father in heaven. This is what we sometimes refer to as the active obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeyed every point of the law. Because of that perfect holiness, He was able to die for our sins. He was able to procure salvation for us and give us His righteousness. And this truth should make us rejoice when we read in Isaiah 6 that God is holy, holy, holy. He has given us His righteousness. Without that holiness, without the holiness of Christ, we would never have been made holy. We would never have been made righteous. Because Jesus Christ is holy. When we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, we can be assured that our sins are forgiven. Just as the seraphim touched the coal to Isaiah's lips and said, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. So when we touch the bread and the cup to our own lips, we can be assured that Christ broke His body and shed His blood for us. We read in Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Our holy, transcendent, priestly King has made us holy in His sight. And this is cause for us to rejoice this day as we consider the holiness of our God. We don't have to have that fear or even that hatred that Luther talked about. No, we should have a comfort and an assurance. We should have a rejoicing that, yes, my sins have indeed been forgiven, that I now have Christ's righteousness. I can dwell with this holy, holy, holy King. Just last week, we considered Stephen's vision of Jesus Christ. And in that sermon, I highlighted some of the distinctions between that vision and Isaiah's vision. But I want to do that again here. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. He was seated on His throne in resilient splendor with the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. Yet, how is Stephen's vision distinct from what Isaiah sees? Stephen's vision, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Stephen sees Him standing. He is standing so that he can receive His saints into heaven. There are not angels there to mediate the vision. Or angels there to touch the call from the altar to Stephen's lips. That's no longer necessary. Because Christ has come and Christ's righteousness had been already applied to Stephen. And Stephen does not cry out like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Instead, Stephen, like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, is able to worship and praise Jesus. He prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not charge them with this sin." The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to truly rejoice and to praise God because He is the holy, holy, holy God. And a true understanding, a right understanding of our own sinfulness will cause us to rejoice in that salvation. Because we have cried out at times, "Woe is me." When we have considered the holiness of God, we can truly appreciate what it is that Christ says to us, "Your sin is taken away. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged from you." So let us this day rejoice in the holiness of our Savior. Let us come to our King's table, delight in the glorious splendor that He has prepared for us in the bliss of heaven. Let us partake of Christ by faith as we take of the elements of the bread and the cup. Let us see Christ's broken body and shed blood. That body has been broken for us and His blood shed for us. And let us long be seated at that wedding feast in heaven, where He will be present with us. Not just spiritually present, but physically present with us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, holy, holy, holy. What glorious words to think about, to meditate upon as we come to your table. You, as a holy King, have made us holy, and we rejoice in you this day. Lord, bless us now as we partake of your body and your blood. Help us, Lord, to do so by faith. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.